Invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 14. You can find that in one of our pew Bibles on page number 165. Hear now the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 14. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way, when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. The word of the Lord. May be seated. Let's bow our hearts as we ask the Lord for his help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever. Amen. It's remarkable to stop and to consider just how much of our contemporary way of life depends upon extremely delicate and highly controlled spaces known as clean rooms. These clean rooms are used in virtually every high-tech industry that you can think of, where even the smallest, even the tiniest airborne particles may adversely affect the manufacturing process, whether it's biotech or aerospace or computer and semiconductor manufacturing. We've got a lot of Lockheed Martin people around here. And I know Lockheed has clean rooms, at least in Colorado. But whether it's biotech or aerospace or computer and semiconductor manufacturing, the physical, the extreme physical purity of these clean rooms is essential to what makes our life in our contemporary modern world go around. Really, literally go around. Just take the global positioning system in your pocket, for example. Most of us have grown accustomed to using GPS on our smartphones. How many people use GPS this week? Did anybody not? Maybe a few? Okay. Just take GPS for example. Most of us have grown accustomed to using GPS on our smartphones to find our way around town or across country without a second thought. We don't even think about it. But the reality is that GPS directions that we rely upon on a regular basis would not even exist. They could not even exist without the extreme purity requirements of the clean room where the satellite that our phones depend upon was manufactured. Those satellites could not go up into the heavens without this space, this exquisitely pure space where even microscopic particles are excluded lest they interfere with, I don't know, you might say the holiness of our secular and materialistic age. Thus, while people like us who live in the late modern West are often shocked by the ancient purity laws of the Old Testament and find the exclusive requirements contained and the earthy requirements contained in these laws to be extremely distasteful and offensive to our modern sensibilities, it's worth noticing that even in our secular age and our materialistic culture, purity remains essential to life. Purity remains essential to our contemporary way of life. Even a single dust particle can interrupt one of the circuits that are found in so much of today's technology. And there is, I would suggest to you, a moral and spiritual analogy that corresponds to this physical reality. As Hebrews 12:14 says, as it reminds us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin insert. First, the assembly of the Lord and the camp of Israel. Here in Deuteronomy 23, we come to the end of what Moses has to say about the seventh commandment, which prohibits adultery. Deals with purity and faithfulness and holiness. This material expands upon the general theme of the seventh commandment, not only by calling the Israelites to be set apart from the other nations with whom they may be tempted to intermarry or take on their pagan practices, but also by demanding that every individual included within the assembly of the Lord must be pure, must be holy, must be unmixed in devotion to Yahweh. This assembly would have consisted primarily of men who came to worship the Lord and to stand as representatives of households and families, representatives of the people on special occasions like the three annual pilgrimage festivals. And in order to uphold the high integrity of this sacred assembly, Moses erects a number of barriers, a number of filters, you might say, which exclude various people from joining the assembly. And the relevance of this for us pops out. It stands out more when we notice that the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, when it translates this word for assembly, it uses the word ekklesia, which is the word that is most often used in the New Testament for the church. So we get a sense of what the demands of God are for the church in this passage. But Moses erects these barriers to joining the assembly based upon the holiness of God, based upon these purity requirements. Verse 1 says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Here we discover that wholeness and holiness go hand in hand. They're closely connected under the purity laws of the Old Covenant. Wholeness completeness and holiness. They're connected. According to Leviticus 21, 17 through 20, no one who had a physical defect or disability of any kind could serve as a priest. You had to be a fine specimen of a man to serve as a priest in Israel. According to Deuteronomy 17:1, only unblemished sacrifices could be offered on the Lord's altar. And a similar standard, a similar expectation of wholeness and holiness is here applied to the assembly in its entirety. Everyone who joins the assembly must be whole, must be holy. Although it's true that castration was commonly associated with the pagan religious practices of the other nations, it's important to see that the positive standard that Moses insists upon here goes beyond the mere avoidance of negative associations. And this positive standard, which does not change when we turn to the New Testament, is nothing less than perfection. That's God's standard. God demands perfection, nothing less. And even though the ceremonial requirements of the Old Covenant are no longer binding, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself nevertheless insists, you must be perfect. You must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Jesus. That's not Moses. That's Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. You must be perfect. This positive standard of perfection never changes. It is never downgraded. It's never diminished in the least. Only perfection is acceptable. Not even a subatomic particle of imperfection is acceptable, according to Jesus himself. You must be perfect. Verse 2 says, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. And this would appear to include people who were born out of wedlock, or as a result of an incestuous relationship, or any other forbidden union that we find listed at great length and detail in Leviticus 18, 6 through 20. You get a long list of what Moses is talking about when he refers to forbidden unions in Leviticus 18, 6 through 20. Verses 3 through 6 go on to exclude certain foreigners, the Ammonites and the Moabites, from ever entering the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. And the reason for their exclusion is found in verse 4. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Maybe we would understand the bit about cursing, but it might seem like a rather harsh penalty for a lack of hospitality. It might strike us as pretty harsh punishment for a lack of hospitality. But it's worth noticing the similarity between this penalty and the penalty in Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, where our Lord insists that failing to help God's people is an extremely serious sin. Jesus said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. This is what Yahweh is saying about the Ammonites and the Moabites. I was hungry. He identifies with his people in this kind of way, as Jesus does in the parable. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Perfection You see the standard? Once again, the standard is clear. The Lord demands nothing less than perfection. Think about this. Every needy person we meet must be treated like God. Is that how you treat people? Needy people? Annoying people? Irritating people? Every needy person, according to Christ, must be treated like Christ. And who among us has met such a standard of hospitality? Who among us has met such a high standard of holiness as to be without any blemish or defect whatsoever? Who among us comes from a perfectly pure family of origin? Down to going back to generations, 10 generations. Let's remember, we're Gentiles. According to Isaiah 1:4, most of us are. According to Isaiah 1:4, the entire nation of Israel was offspring of evildoers. That's what Isaiah 1:4, first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah says, you're all offspring of evildoers. And Isaiah 57 describes God's people as the offspring of the adulterer. The whole nation. There you go. Wiped out. The whole assemblies are gone. Disqualifies everyone from inclusion in the assembly. Go into exile according to the standards of the law. Deuteronomy 23. Isaiah's a covenantal prosecutor who's saying, you don't measure up. And so what hope is there for people? What hope is there for people like us? What are you going to do? It's no accident. One of the earliest accounts of a Gentile coming to faith in Jesus is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch that Pastor Nicholas already read for us this morning, Acts chapter 8. This man was not only a foreigner, but he had also been emasculated. And so he was doubly removed from the assembly of the Lord. And yet, according to Acts chapter 8, this foreign eunuch was accepted by God and received the public sign and seal of belonging to God and his people through baptism. Anybody here been baptized? How is this possible? How does this work? While we're at it, how was it possible for a Moabite woman like Ruth to have an entire book of the Bible named after her? Someone who was excluded from the assembly forever has a book of the Bible named after her? And since descendants of the Moabites were supposed to be forever excluded from the assembly of the Lord, what about King David himself, since the end of that book of Ruth is a genealogy of King David? He was a descendant of Ruth. Why was he accepted within the assembly? Well, answer is found in the words of the prophecy that Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Indeed, it's no accident that according to Acts chapter 8, this eunuch was reading the specific portion of Isaiah, which describes the humiliation and the childlessness of the servant of the Lord. Do you think that's an accident? What's he reading, this man? About how the servant of the Lord, he was cut off. He didn't have any descendants. Just stop and imagine what it must have been like to be that Ethiopian eunuch who had come to worship. And perhaps he read in the law, Deuteronomy 23, about this passage that excluded him. And then he comes to Isaiah 53. Just stop and imagine what it must have been like for this man, this emasculated man, to read these words. He was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was cut off for the transgression of my people. This is why we're accepted. The only begotten Son of God, who is at the Father's side from all eternity, who experienced the festal gathering of innumerable angels, was crushed like a humiliated and childless man. He was cut off in the prime of his life without any biological offspring, a sign of honor and dignity and fruitfulness and importance and significance, particularly in the ancient society of Israel. He was treated like a bastard so that you could be treated like a son and come to be enrolled in what Hebrews 12 calls the assembly of the firstborn. That's why. Nothing else is sufficient to make us acceptable to God. Nothing. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're a Moabite woman like Ruth, or an Israelite king like David, or a emasculated man like that Ethiopian eunuch, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Glory. Hallelujah. The standard of perfection has been met. It hasn't been swept under the rug. It hasn't been changed. It hasn't been diminished. It has been met by the suffering servant, by Jesus himself. There's a wonderful transition that we find after the sacrifice of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Although the servant is described as a humiliated and childless man, a man who's so marred beyond human semblance, right, that nobody recognizes him. He's this humiliated, disfigured, childless, emasculated man in verse 8. In verse 10, we're told that because of his willing sacrifice, he shall see his offspring. And right now, I'm looking at them. It's beautiful. He shall see his offspring. And perhaps this is why the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:3 is not only followed by the song of the barren woman who is, lo and behold, blessed with children in Isaiah 54, but we also find an astonishing word of exhortation and encouragement that's specifically addressed to foreign outcasts, even eunuchs, in Isaiah 56, where we read, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." This is what Jesus died to do. This is why he came, beloved. He died to gather the outcasts of Israel. As the early church father, Cyril of Jerusalem, said, God stretched out his hands on the cross that he might embrace the ends of the world. And this is exactly how Ethiopia was regarded in the first century. Look, it's beautiful. Right now, we are sending missionaries from St. Paul's to this very place. They're flying through the air to Ethiopia because Jesus died. And even though he was a single man who never married, never had the joy of a biological baby to hold in his arm, he has had offspring. And more will be gathered. It was considered, Ethiopia was considered the southernmost end of the earth. Thus, this childless eunuch from Ethiopia points to the innumerable throng of supernatural sons and daughters from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that Jesus died to bring to glory. At one time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Notice how much of this passage deals with the earthy reality of flesh. He's broken it down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is what Paul says Christ's death has accomplished for us in Ephesians 2. This is the good news. And all of these blessings of belonging to the assembly of the Lord belong to you by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works, apart from the physical imperfection or perfection that you see when you look in the mirror. Because Jesus is the only one who can meet God's standards of perfection, there is absolutely nothing else that you need to do to be accepted, not just as okay, but as perfect. Perfect in God's sight. Just the burning joy of a divine gaze that is well-pleasing. He's happy with you in Jesus. He sees something that he loves in Jesus, something perfect. Jesus has already accomplished everything that's necessary for you to be welcome and included within the assembly of the firstborn, that festal gathering with innumerable angels. You are accepted by grace through faith in Christ alone. We've got to pound this into our head, beloved, because it's so hard to believe. This cannot be stated too strongly. In fact, in Galatians 5:12, I was reading the notes from the ESV Study Bible, it called my attention to this. In Galatians 5:12, the Apostle Paul even goes so far as to say that he wishes people who unsettle the church by trying to add good works of the law to the good news of the gospel would emasculate themselves. That's how strong, that's how intense the Apostle Paul is, that he wants us to get this point through. The only way to meet God's standard of perfection is to be found perfect by grace through faith in Christ alone. This brings us to our last point, the camp of Israel. In verses 9 through 10, Moses continues his pattern of unrelenting insistence upon the necessity of holiness. The standards are not diminished. God's standard, what he expects from you, is still sinless perfection. And we see this unrelenting pattern of insistence upon the necessity of holiness continue in verses 9 through 14. Not only when God's people are gathered for worship within the assembly of the Lord, but also in the war camp when Israel goes out to fight, holiness is required. Whether it's gathering for worship in the assembly of the Lord or going out to fight a battle, holiness is required. Verse 9 says, when you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Here we discover that the war camp requires a special state of enhanced holiness because of the Lord's special presence which accompanies Israel, I think presumably in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, when they went out to war. The same point of emphasis is also found in 1 Samuel 21:5, where David describes the enhanced state of ritual purity that his men take great care to observe whenever they engage in military expeditions. In reply to a question from one of the priests, David says, "Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men," that is the bodies, "the vessels of the young men, the bodies of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" Verses 10 through 11, Moses outlines bathing procedures that must be followed when a soldier becomes unclean, and leaving very little to the imagination, in verses 12 through 14, Moses requires military latrines to be dug outside the war camp, saying, "You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it." The rationale for all of these requirements is then summarized in the last verse, in verse 14. "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you." And this description of the Lord walking in the midst of the war camp is reminiscent of the description of how the Lord walked in the wind, in the cool of the day, when he came to find the man and the woman, and to put enmity between Eve's offspring and the seed of the serpent. He was on the war path. He not only goes to find his rebel children who had disobeyed his voice, but he's going to pick a fight. Yahweh's going, he's walking in the wind of the day. "Where are you who told you, I will put enmity between your seed and the offspring of Eve?" We see him on the warpath. This walking image of the Lord's presence calls that to mind. But the call to go outside the camp ought also to make us think of what we read in Hebrews 13, which says, "Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Here we discover the amazing grace of Christ's humiliation for us as one who suffered and died in a despised location where sacrificial animals were discarded, trash was burned, and latrines were dug. In his incarnation, life, and death, Jesus left heaven above, and he was identified with the very excrement of our sinful human existence. Though he is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk 1:13, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because of this, the author of Hebrews commands us to follow Jesus' example by going outside the camp and bearing the reproach that he bore. This is paradoxically one of the ways that we pursue holiness today, is by going outside the camp. The sad fact is that sometimes Christians are tempted to be embarrassed, to be ashamed of Jesus. Sometimes we're embarrassed to be associated with Christ because of the many ways that Christianity is scorned in our contemporary, secular, materialistic age. Sometimes we're embarrassed to be associated with difficult portions of Christ's word when it speaks to sensitive subjects like human sexuality, or strange topics like crushed testicles, nocturnal emissions, and human feces. Sometimes we're embarrassed. Sometimes we're embarrassed of the supernatural and miraculous claims of the Bible. Did that really happen? Do I really believe in a donkey who spoke or a fish that swallowed a man? Do I really believe in a talking snake? Do I really believe that Jesus walked on the water? Do I really believe in the virgin birth? Do I really believe in the resurrection of the dead? Sometimes we're embarrassed of the miracle. Sometimes we're embarrassed to be associated with Christ's people, right? We're embarrassed of each other. We don't want to claim one another as brothers and sisters. And in so doing, because we can't be united to the head without being united to the body, you know, we are embarrassed of Christ himself. Sometimes we are embarrassed of the scandal of the cross, which tells us that it was necessary for the Son of God to be crushed and cut off so that we could be healed and welcomed in. In response to all such temptation to shy away from our identification with Christ, Hebrews exhorts us not only to be ashamed of our association with him who was so utterly humiliated for us. Do not be ashamed of the one who was so utterly humiliated for you. How could we be ashamed of him who was so mocked, so stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us? We must go out and bear the same reproach that he endured, because not compares with the surpassing worth. Nothing compares with the surpassing worth of knowing him and being found in him, not having a perfection or a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but of perfection and a righteousness, holiness that comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving your Son to suffer and to be humiliated in such an unspeakable way that he identified with the worst of our existence, so that we could be lifted up, so that we could be brought to a better place of worship, so that we could come to that festal gathering with innumerable angels, that we could be admitted and enrolled into the assembly of the firstborn and enjoy all of the rights, all of the benefits, all of the access and blessings, all of the privileges of the sons and the daughters of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.